And we've called it the meaning of the miracles, or the meaning of miracles, trying to sort of delve into these stories that are told about Jesus doing incredible things. Jesus, of course, is not the only person who's gone on record as having done miraculous things, but you can't avoid reading stories about Jesus in general and reading about some of these miraculous things, right? It's just right there, plain and simple. And so we've been exploring these for a couple of weeks now. We've noted a few tensions. One of those is the fact that we are in a tradition where our founder, if you like, we don't really often call Jesus that, but we're following Jesus, who worked miracles. But that's somewhat in tension with the fact that we may not feel like we experience that ourselves in everyday life. That's not our norm. So there's sort of tension between what seems like the norm for Jesus, or the norm that we read about in the scripture, and the norm of our own life. But we've also said that perhaps these miracles that we read about are, and scripture describes them this way, as signs and wonders. Signs that there's more to life than meets the eye. There's more to people, more to each one of us than meets the eye. We have perhaps unfathomable potential as human beings, unfathomable capacity as human beings that we just have not tapped into yet. And we don't fully understand reality. And that reality is not contained in just the material world or what we observe and touch and feel. But there's another reality out there. It's part of this reality. It's all one. But we kind of stretching into it, and these miracles kind of stretch us and take us into a fuller understanding of reality. We've also said that these stories that we're told are stories, right? We're not witnessing those miracles directly as Jesus did them. We're being told about them, and we're being told about them in a certain way. And that way that we're told is really important. So we want to look at the way the story is told, as well as just specifically what happens. And we're going to kind of do that today in a story about a woman who is healed from a, she's described as a cripple in the scriptures, or a woman who's bent over. What her condition was exactly, we're not quite sure. But we're going to look at a story where Jesus is healed. Before I go there, I want to tell you another story. I just got back off vacation. Did a road trip down to Florida. I love road trips. Some people hate road trips. I think it may be something to do with growing up in England. You can't really drive more than a couple of hours without going into the ocean, into the sea, because it's such a small country, it's an island. So the fact that you can just get in a car and drive is pretty incredible, in a country like this. So had a wonderful time, wonderful trip. I'll tell you some stories about the road trip maybe some other time. But it reminded me of a road trip I did take in Europe. This was, we crossed the channel, the bit of sea between England and France via the tunnel, the Channel Tunnel, came up on the other side. And the great thing about Europe is there's very high speed limits. In some cases, there's no speed limits, right? But in France, the speed limits on the motorways or the freeways tend to be much higher than they are here, much higher than they are in England. So I'm in a van, my wife, four kids, my mother was with us as well, and I'm tanking down the freeway, happy as anything. And it's pretty, reasonably busy road, not too bad, but, the fast lane's completely free. And then I see this car parked in the fast lane, right, a few hundred yards ahead of me. And I'm thinking immediately two things. The first one is the French. why are you parked in the fast lane? No, I'm only kidding there. The second one is, we're all going to die. That was sort of what literally thought that went through my face, because I've worked out, in an instant, how these things, time seems to slow down and you're processing all this information that is just instantaneous, really. It's like there is not enough time to stop before I hit that car. I know that because it's just stationary. I look up to my right, and we've got like a line of trucks in front and behind. And the truck next to me and the one in front realize what's about to happen, and they start braking, and there's smoke coming up from the tires. And I'm thinking, they're going to jackknife, or whatever you call that thing that trucks do when they get out of control. And so I'm trying to slow down, but without going into a skid. And then somehow I manage to just sort of turn the steering wheel, and this is all going on in an instant, and I thread us through this. There was probably a car space or my van space between the car in front and the truck on my right-hand side, and it was like we went and we went round it, and that all happened in a split second. And I don't know how we got through it. I absolutely know it wasn't my skill as a driver. You know, it was kind of instinct that kicked in. My mother would say it's a miracle. She's convinced that was a miracle, and she may well be right. But what I noticed afterwards was that in the moment, I was just pure focus, right? Something kicks in, I'm just pure focus, thinking all those things, swerve around this car. Then we get about 30 seconds further down the road, and I'm like, I sort of almost go into panic, you know. So I'm shaking, I'm out of breath. I feel, you know, that sinking feeling, that sort of gut-wrenching feeling inside. I have to pull over and recover. Now, I didn't have that experience right in the moment. The rest of the family had it in the moment, right? You know, as they see what's happening, they've had that panic, and they sort of got beyond it with a sense of relief once we get further down the road. But my feelings all suddenly kicked in. Now, we've all probably had experiences like that, right? Where we have this strong emotional reaction to something, and we feel it in our bodies. It's like this external experience, which is psychological or emotional. I mean, there was nothing physically happened to me. We didn't make impact or anything like that. But this emotional experience has a physical impact on my body. I felt pain. I felt stress. I felt my heart started to race. I'm sure my blood pressure went up. I'm breathing quickly. And we all have experiences like that. We know that our emotions are very connected to our bodies, right? And, you know, that's due to the parasympathetic and sympathetic nervous system. It's to do with noradrenaline and adrenaline and all those kind of things. We understand the physicality of that. It's about fight and flight reactions and all the rest of it. But I use that as an illustration, and perhaps one that we can all relate to say that our bodies kind of carry around with us our emotions. We physically feel and embody our emotions and our psychology, our spirituality, this bigger sense of the world, this bigger sense of reality. We walk around with it in our bodies. And this story that we're going to look at today, this healing story, I think gets at some of these issues, and perhaps gets at them in a deeper way, a much deeper way than that instantaneous experience that I just described. Because we're perhaps more vulnerable and more prone to these kinds of forces, these external forces, than maybe we'd like to think. And science is certainly indicating that. We'll talk a little bit about it in a moment. But let's get into the story, and then we'll just sort of, you know, I just want to really make three points from the story, just touch on three issues, and then we'll think about how does that apply to us now, and what does this miracle mean to us today, or what might it mean to us today. So let's just look at the story. It's in Luke's Gospel. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Some versions talk about she was afflicted by a spirit of infirmity. So it's, you know, there's a sort of a spiritual dynamic to what's going on with her. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." Obviously, you know, joyful kind of guy. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Then he said this. Sorry, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, and the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So beautiful story. And, you know, the Gospels are full of these just wonderful stories about Jesus, and they're told in such a beautiful, wonderful way. And this is just 8 verses, you know, 4 verses that describes Jesus having this beautiful interaction with this woman, and then 4 verses dealing with the fallout from that and this sort of back and forth between the synagogue leader and Jesus, and then implications, Jesus making implications to everyone coming out of it. So it's very, you know, economic language, just beautifully put together. I wanted to, as I mentioned, just touch on three things there. First one is this, that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Okay, so now we, you know, if we've been checking Jesus out for a while, following Jesus for a while, or if we've read some of the stories about Jesus, it's not surprising that Jesus breaks some rules. Jesus, you know, he crosses lines and breaks taboos. And, you know, this is an example of that, that he supposedly was not meant to, in the eyes of the religious people, to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus actually contradicts that viewpoint. He's saying, well, actually, you know, there's no real law against this. But it's just, what he's doing is challenging this system that has been built around the concept of the Sabbath. So there's some systemic issues going on here that Jesus is challenging. Now, the Sabbath, as we know, was a day of rest for the Hebrew people, right? And, you know, in our culture, probably, you know, not so much now, but there was a sort of tradition of having a day of rest. I mean, for different people, it's on different days. We've probably to some degree lost that. I mean, some of us might consider Sunday a Sabbath, but we're all very familiar with the fact that we need to rest. Okay, so that's we have this in common with the people even of that day. Now, the Sabbath originates from the Ten Commandments, or the observance of the Sabbath originates from the Ten Commandments. But there's a couple of ways of looking at that. Let's look at in Exodus. Here's what it says about the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord our God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. Now we get here, you know, this little bit about the Sabbath and animals. You know, there's an inference here to Jesus saying you would untie your ox, you know, when he was in that story we just read, to let them drink. You may not let them, you wouldn't sort of take them out to do work, but you know, if they're stuck or they're thirsty, you know, you'd untie them to let them drink. You know, you'd set them loose to let them drink. So, you know, there's a little bit of a reference to that there, I think, in what Jesus is saying. However, this is this concept of the Sabbath goes on to say, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And we looked at some of the creation stories, or the two creation stories in the Hebrew scriptures a few weeks back, and we talked about the fact that, you know, the way those stories are told, it makes this day, the seventh day in the story, a holy day. In other words, time is holy. So there's this sense of time being holy, and there's this dedication of time to rest that is brought into the Hebrew way of life through the Ten Commandments. Now, that's in Exodus. There's another, the Ten Commandments are laid out again in the book of Deuteronomy. And again, from that series, you may remember that Deuteronomy gives a sort of, almost like an updated version of some of the older stories and some of the older laws in the scriptures. Here's how Deuteronomy explains the meaning and purpose of the Sabbath. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox or your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Okay, so it's all the same until that last bit, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. So there's a little bit of a change there. Remember, and this is very different now to the Exodus version. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath. So this is a very different concept of Sabbath, right? It's different to the version in Exodus. Here, Sabbath represents a celebration of liberation, the liberation from slavery in Egypt, captivity in Egypt. And the inference here is, we're not under the tyranny of the work 7 days a week. I mean, even servants get a day off in this. That seems to be the explanation here. In other words, the Sabbath came to represent for the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, a sense of freedom, a sense of liberation. a sense of being released from the tyrannies that oppress us. You think of, and I think this is very relevant for us today, right? Because we live in a culture that is all about work, 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 work. You've got to do this, you've got to do that. We have debts and expenses that need paying off, so we can't rest. And then we find that we've lost the habit of resting, so that when we have an opportunity to rest, we're all restless and don't know what to do. You know, that's an endemic problem, right? And it's causing all kinds of, I think, probably physical and mental and emotional problems for us as a culture. This day on which Jesus is doing the healing is a day of liberation. It's meant to be about setting people free. And there's obviously rich irony here in the story, because Jesus is actually setting somebody free. That's the word luo, which is the same word used to, where he says to the woman, "You are set free," is the same word that's used when you untie an ox in that passage, right? He's saying, he says to the woman, "You are untied," and then he references untying an ox or a donkey on the Sabbath day. So very intentional language here. Jesus is liberating this woman on a Sabbath. It's as though Jesus is saying, he's breaking the Sabbath taboo in order to say that religious oppression has to come to an end. He's healing this woman, but there are bigger implications to this, right? This is about Jesus coming up against religious oppression. Perhaps Jesus coming up against not just religious oppression, but oppression in general. Because again, the Sabbath wasn't just about religion, it was about resting from work. It was about resting from the norm of the culture, which is working for 6 days a week, but taking some time out, taking some rest out. Jesus is going against everything that doesn't let up on us. And that comes in all kinds of different forms, right? That oppression comes in all kinds of different forms. The book of Luke portrays Jesus as a prophet. You know, in the book of Luke, Jesus acts and speaks like a prophet. Even the way the miracles Jesus does are very reminiscent of some of the ways the ancient prophets did miracles. People like Elijah. Jesus's actions are often, his actions parallel people like Elijah in the Hebrew scriptures. So Luke's version of Jesus's life is, this is a prophet, and Jesus talks a lot about how the people murdered the prophets, executed the prophets historically, didn't listen to them, or you know, when the message didn't line up with what they wanted to hear, they would execute them. Jesus dies as a prophet and foresees his own death as a prophet. He looks over Jerusalem in Luke and goes, and he's sorrowful, because he says, you killed the prophets, and he's going there himself, and the inference is he is going to die like the prophets before him died. So Jesus speaks like a prophet. And we have just a few chapters before this, Jesus speaking in very prophetic, almost apocalyptic ways about the change that needs to happen. He's challenging these systems. Let's just look in Luke chapter 11. He takes on the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you Pharisees." That's very reminiscent language of the ancient Hebrew prophets. This is like what might be called a woe oracle. That we read in Hebrew scripture. "Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." In other words, you know, you're trying to catch people out. And this is a part of a series of woes against the Pharisees. Then another group of people, the experts in the law, they pipe up. One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And, you know, the inference there is, hey, back off, Jesus, just back off. And I think this is hilarious, because Jesus then turns on the experts in the law. Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you as well, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Goes on later, there's multiple more woes, but then he ends up by saying this, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering." And what we have here, I think, is Jesus going up against this restrictive religious system And acknowledging that that's how religion can become, right? Religion can become this restrictive, dominating system that actually accomplishes the very opposite of what it was meant to do. So just like the Sabbath was meant to set people free, it was meant to be a celebration of liberation. Ironically, on the Sabbath, somebody is being liberated, and the religious system is saying, that can't happen. That shouldn't really happen. Right? Now, we, I think, when we read these passages, we have to, A, hear the sort of trajectory of Jesus' life and ministry. Right? He has come to set us free. He has come to set the world free. He's come to break loose all the things that bind us, the things that we see and the things that we don't see. But we should also, I think, be very careful as religious people. We need to take heed, think like, in what way has our religion become restrictive or imposing? In what way has it become a system that dominates others or accuses others or in any way shames people? We have to be very conscious of that, very aware of that. It's very easy for us to think, oh, well, we're not like that. You know, that's my immediate reaction to that, honestly, is like, whew, thank goodness I'm not like that. I'm not like one of those religious bigots. But I think the challenge is, I mean, I don't think they walked around thinking that they were religious bigots. But the challenge for us is, in what way are we like that? In what way can our religious systems become like that? Jesus heals on the Sabbath, right? He breaks the Sabbath taboo. Second point, Jesus heals a woman. And he breaks another taboo here, because in verse 13 it says he laid his hands on the woman, which was very improper of Jesus to do, to touch another woman like that. So he's breaking a taboo. He's kind of already got himself into trouble because he's in the synagogue, and he calls her forward. He calls her into the middle, which is would not be where a woman would normally be in the synagogue. So he's already, you know, got into a bit of trouble there. And when he touches her, you could imagine all the eyebrows being raised and the sudden intakes of breath and then that kind of thing as Jesus is breaking the taboo. So we're getting a bit more specific now. So we've talked about Jesus, this healing is healing from oppression. But he's healing specifically a woman. And not only that, a woman who is bent over. And you get this sense that there's this weight of oppression on this woman. And I don't think I'm just making that up, okay? I'm not just trying to say, oh, there's this metaphorical weight on this woman's shoulders. I think it's a very real sense of oppression. Just like we talked about, or I shared about that near accident I had where my body reacted to emotional, psychological stimuli from the outside. I think this woman's body, the inference is reacting to all kinds of external pressures and forces. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second, but let's just think a moment about the specificity of the oppression that she might be experiencing. As a woman in that culture, she is subject to the patriarchal culture, right? I mean, there's no hiding from that. We're talking about a subset of people, female human beings, who have been subject to systems that have given disproportionate power to men disproportionate privilege to men. She, in some way, is subject to that, right? And so that some of that is causing her to bend over, perhaps. We don't know her story. We don't know too much about that. But what we do notice is that Jesus addresses that issue of patriarchy. He calls her... Can anybody remember how he describes her? A daughter of Abraham, right? And I've looked through all the scriptures, and that's the only time that I can find a reference to to somebody being called a daughter of Abraham. Loads of times, men are described as sons of Abraham. That's a very common term. But she's referred as a daughter of Abraham, you know, Abraham being the founder of their religion, the great prophet who started it all for them. She's described as a daughter of Abraham. There is one other instance where you can read that, and it's in the fourth book of Maccabees. Has anybody read the book of Maccabees or the books of Maccabees? They're apocryphal books that many Christian traditions don't view as scripture. Some do. So if you have a Catholic version of the Bible, for instance, you know that those apocryphal books will be included. Fourth Maccabees says, But as the daughter of God-fearing Abraham, she remembered his fortitude. O mother of the nation, vindicator of the law and champion of religion, who carried away the prize of the contest in your heart. O more noble than males in steadfastness and more courageous than men in endurance. Okay, this is a very positive, for ancient scripture, this is a very positive portrayal of women. But it's quite rare to hear that kind of language. But Jesus calls this woman a daughter of Abraham. It's like he's making a point here about patriarchy, I think. I mean, I don't think we can, you know, deny that. Jesus is clearly making that point. He's also, I think, making the point that in some way this woman has been dehumanized. And I go back to the use of language. Okay, so Jesus says to the woman, "You are loosed or set free or untied." And he's saying to the people in the synagogue who were opposing him, hey, on a Sabbath day, you would untie or loose or set free your ox or donkey. So, I think what he's saying is, you're treating this woman worse than you're treating your animals. I think that's an implication there. So Jesus is, again, taking on oppression. He's taking on systems that oppress and that are having an impact on this woman's life. Now, we know that in a way, this is a sign and a wonder that's pointing to something much bigger. It's pointing to a greater capacity for human beings, a greater potential for human beings. Paul latches onto this in his writings about the sort of the new reality that we can live in as followers of Jesus. Like our minds are being opened up to this new reality. In Galatians, Paul says in chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. This is an ideal that Paul was setting before the people, that there's based on slavery and ethnicity and race and gender, we're all one. There are no divisions, and we should treat one another that way. That doesn't sound probably anywhere near as radical to us now as it did at that time. And I think the followers of Jesus over the centuries have tried, right, to pursue this, but we have probably not really done all that good a job. I don't mean that to be super negative or critical. It's just that we have, in recent history, slavery and oppression and sexism and racism and things that have been at times supported and propagated by people who would claim to be followers of Jesus. This is an ideal that we've probably failed at, but this is what we're called to, and this is what Jesus is pointing us to with this sign and wonder. There's more to life than meets the eye. There's more capacity, more potential. Now, these issues, I think, probably in some respects, don't necessarily shock us a lot, right? I've talked about Jesus breaking the taboo on a Sabbath taboo, breaking the taboo of touching a woman, of seeing a woman as equal with a man. Those things don't particularly shock us, I think. They don't shock us today. They don't shock us with respect to Jesus. But I want to come out as a third point to this issue of being set free, being set loose. Okay, so Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Jesus heals a woman who is under the weight of oppression. And the way she is healed is described as being set free. Right? Jesus says, you are set free. We don't normally think about that when we think about illness. Right? We don't normally say, oh yeah, my doctor set me free from such and such this morning when I went and got my whatever treatment we had. But this is a setting loose, a setting free. In other words, the implications are that there's something, maybe not immediately obvious, that's binding this woman, that's holding this woman down, that's tying her up. I've alluded to what some of those forces might be. If you remember at the beginning of the story, it says she has a spirit of infirmity, or she's afflicted by a spirit that is causing this problem. So there's this sense that this is more than just a physical ailment, but it has a physical manifestation. You may recall the use of the word Satan, right? We don't talk about Satan a great deal here, But the term there actually is probably better translated, the Satan. And that is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Satan, which means the accuser or the enemy. And there's this sense here, I think the inference here is not one of a personified devil that's specifically holding this woman in bondage. That certainly is one way of looking at it. And you know, the view of Satan as the devil in that kind of way is a later development, really, sort of late medieval onwards, that sort of concept developed a little more in the Christian tradition. But I think what we have here is this sense of the accuser, this sense of accusation. There's these systems of accusation, forces of accusation that are saying, you're not good enough because you're a woman. You're not good enough because you don't work hard enough, maybe. You should be working more. Like, don't take a day off. You should be accomplishing more. You think of all the forces of accusation that we experience in our daily lives. Sometimes it's what other people have accused us of. You know, not necessarily specific wrongdoing, but just the sort of constant never matching up, never being good enough. Or the sort of things that we tell ourselves. Maybe we've internalized some of those stories. And there's this sense of the Satan, the accuser, just pointing at us and weighing us down and putting us under pressure and causing us to be bent over and stooped. And I think that kind of, that is a reality that Jesus seems to be implying that woman was experiencing. And I think it's the kind of reality that we experience. I think we all, in our bodies, bear the fruit of the stress and the traumas that we experience throughout our lives. I don't know whether anybody's read a book, Bessel van der Kolk's book, The Body Keeps the Score. Is Roger Sandberg? Okay, Roger, thanks to Roger for putting me onto that book. He's a psychiatrist who has written extensively about the way trauma, and he's worked a lot with patients from really traumatic abuse situations or violent situations, the way our body keeps the score of these traumas. We internalize these things and they present themselves with physical manifestations. And his approach is actually to say, if you really want to get at the source, you've got to go be aware of and address the issues that are going on in the body. That kind of points you back to what's really going on. And you know, we've talked a lot here before about the welcoming prayer, you know, and how we to make ourselves aware of our bodies and our emotions. That can help us work out where those root emotions come from, what some of those issues are deep down that we need to let go of. So in other words, that experience I had that I described earlier of an instant, a moment where I avoid a catastrophe and I had that parasympathetic response to it that we could all relate to. Well, I think people like van der Kolk are saying this is happening all the time. Perhaps in small ways for most of us, perhaps in really big ways for a lot of us, that we have experienced various degrees of trauma. And that affects us physically, and it's weighing us down. But we tend to not want to think about that, right? We tend to not want to think about it. We might go and get some painkillers, or we might search for healing from the physical symptoms. But it's a much scarier thing to address the root causes of that. But that's a reality. This story, I think, points to a bigger reality. Not only that, there's also a lot of research now. People like Rachel Yehuda, who's doing research at the Sinai Medical School in New York, she's looking at genetics of how trauma in previous generations is passed down genetically down through generations. And you think of Joy DeRui, who's written post-traumatic slavery, about post-traumatic slavery syndrome, how eight generations of slavery and generations of oppression even has worked its way into our genetic makeup. I mean, I think that at first seems like, how does that degree of external, emotional, psychological reality get right down into the very DNA of our cells? But research is showing that this is the case. And I think what we have here is Jesus setting a woman free based on the worldview of the time, which is she's suffering from a spirit of infirmity, and she's subject to the accuser. That may actually be a lot closer to the reality that we are now discovering about how disease works and how infirmity works. Now, clearly, that doesn't explain everything about disease, and I'm taking one particular view of this story that Jesus is telling. But I think for us, in this day and age, the miracle that we need is not probably so much getting our backs better, right? But the greater miracle is perhaps being set free, being loosed, being untied from the weight of oppression that we feel for all kinds of reasons. Some of us here may have experienced that through very specific abusive situations in our past. Some of us may be part of cultures that have experienced that. We may be women, we may be African American, we may be whatever. We've experienced that kind of impact. So as I talk about that, you might be able to relate to it. I find that somewhat hard to relate to be honest, because I haven't experienced that in the same way, just being honest about it. But that will make sense, I think, to a lot of people who have experienced that. And we all experience it in very different kinds of ways too. But as we think about what kind of healing we might need, what kind of ways we might need to be set free, perhaps this gets very close to our reality. But it's a reality I think we don't really want to think about too much. We don't want to be... It's hard for us to get in touch with that because it feels like it's the unknown, it feels scary, it means dealing with some of the pain and trauma that we've experienced. And for many reasons, the last thing we want to do is dig all that kind of stuff up. But here's Jesus offering healing. Here's Jesus offering freedom. Here's Jesus offering something miraculous, a sign and a wonder. So as we think about this, and we're just going to have a moment of quiet to sort of to ponder this and open our hearts up to this. Maybe actually, yeah, if the band could come up at this point. There's a couple of things I think for us to think about. One is, first of all, actually, this is the third thing, and that we cut that story off a little bit before some other things that Jesus says. It's right after this story that he says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, a little mustard seed that grows into this big tree. The kingdom of God is like a little bit of yeast that a woman works into some bread, and it fills the whole dough, and you have this beautiful bread. So in other words, I think Jesus is saying this healing is just an individual thing, it's a small thing. This simple act of Jesus at this moment in time actually has far bigger implications. And that, I think, is very encouraging, because we might feel overwhelmed by some of these oppressive forces that we feel in our lives. But everything we do, every small act we do to take a step forward, either to help somebody else or to set ourselves free, look to healing for ourselves, they all count. Every little thing counts. And I want to suggest there are two ways we could respond. One is this. We could reflect on, to what degree are we part of oppressive systems? Now, we talked a lot here before about our implications in sexism and racism, that kind of thing. And we need to, so there's an opportunity just to reflect on that. To what degree do we either add to that, or just are we bystanders? But also, are we the accuser? Who do we oppress in terms of, are we demanding things of people in a really unfair kind of way? Are we driving people really hard? Are we setting the bar so high with our expectations for people that they can never please us? And they know that. And we all have felt the weight of disappointing somebody, right? We've all felt the weight of disapproval. We kind of feel like that. Like, are we in any way like that with people? And do we actually, is part of this healing process us confessing that, repenting of that, changing our minds about it, and being willing to live differently, right? So that's perhaps the first challenge. I mean, when we talk about these things, I think we immediately go to, oh, in what way am I a victim? As opposed to, in what way am I a perpetrator? So who might we be driving in that way? And secondly, what about that influence on our own lives? What do we need to be set free from? Have we ever even entertained the thought that some of our physicality might be a product of some of these forces that we've been talking about? And, you know, as we ponder that, I think that leads us into getting help, right? There are places we can go for healing, to therapy, to counseling, to get some things sorted out. But just for a moment, I wonder if we could just stand. Would you do that? Would you mind doing that? Just stand. And we're going to do two things. We're just going to stand here very quietly. And I would just, simple thing is just to close your eyes and just sort of be very present to yourself and your own body right now. And we're going to spend some time in silence, and then we're going to sing a song that we've sung before, which I'll explain in a moment. But let's just hold some silence first. And as we usually do here, just focus on your breathing, just to center yourself. Breathe in and out. And all we're going to do is just be aware of our bodies. And perhaps consider ourselves just like that woman who Jesus called out. She was stood in front of everybody, and we're stood here now in this moment. And I encourage you just to open your heart, open your mind, and be aware of what you might be feeling, even in your body. Pain, tension, heaviness. Don't push it away, just be conscious of it. And as we're conscious of it, and perhaps aware to some degree of ways in which we have been subject to forces beyond our control, let's dare to imagine that we can be healed, that we can be set free. And that's a courageous thing. It's a very vulnerable thing, just like this woman walking out into the middle of the synagogue. And we're going to sing a song now, and I encourage you just to stay in this prayerful place as we sing it. It's a very simple song. We're going to sing it a few times over. It's simple words. It just says, "Here I am, Lord. All I am, Lord." We're going to open our whole beings to God. "Here I am, Lord. All I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord. I am yours." We're giving ourselves to God, giving us to the embrace of the divine. So as we sing this, let's continue to open our hearts and welcome the liberating life of Christ. We're going to take communion now. Communion, obviously, is another celebration of liberation, right? That's what Jesus was celebrating with his followers at the first time communion. This ceremony was instituted. So again, as we take the bread and the wine, let's come with open hearts to whatever we might feel is binding us, whether that's very obvious or perhaps we just don't even really know at this point how it's impacting us. But let's come with open hearts, and let's come also seeking to be healers, seeking to be liberators, to join with Jesus in that work. So you can come and serve one another at the front here or in the middle. There will be people at the sides that will serve you if you want to line up there. We also have opportunity to write out prayers. You might just want to write out a heart cry. That's the way you want to express it this morning. Write it up. You can roll it up and put it on either one of those grids at the back there, under where it says journey and under where it says grow. You can make a financial offering at the stations here at the side. Or you can come back. There's people at the back of the room who will be in the back corner there who would love to pray with you if you want to come and share something. And I just want to encourage you, if something has been stirred up today, you may not feel like now, right now is the time to deal with that, but I want to encourage you that healing is possible, and to seek help. If you want to come share with one of the pastoral staff here, or maybe you have others that you can seek out for that kind of help, just want to encourage you to do that. This is an opportunity for all of us for healing. So I'm going to pray, and then let's come forward and take communion. Lord, we welcome your healing presence. Lord, we are who we are right now. We can be nothing else. And there's hope for each one of us from this point forward. So we look forward. We believe in the reality of something bigger, something more. So meet us in this meal, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please come forward. Everybody's welcome to take the bread and the wine, or the crackers and the juice.
please stand and sing along with us as we sing our closing song?